It's a pleasure to be with you. When Marcel said, "I've not been here before," it's true, I've never been to Tranquility before. But my father was born in New Jersey. And my grandpa and his father and grandfather immigrated to New Jersey. So I've been in the state before, but I've not been to this location. And it's a privilege to be here and to begin the series with you this evening. See if I can get my computer to wake up from its long trip as well. Okay. Marcel said I should say something more about myself. I've told you my roots go back to New Jersey, although I was not born here. I was born in the Southeast and grew up in the Southeast. Lived there until I was almost 30, and then I went west, and I've been in the west ever since. Went out there for medical training and actually graduated the year I was 30, and worked in Southern California for I lived there for 37 years it was, and just in the last 5 years have moved to the Northwest now. Okay, we're up and running on the slides. Run. The material I'm covering in the series is actually taken from a syllabus that I put together about 2 years ago, initially, to do a course on Adventist history at the Evangelism Training School where I live. I work in Oregon. I work under Light Bearers Ministry. And they have an evangelism training program called Arise. It did not begin in Oregon. It began in Michigan. It moved to California and then ended up in Oregon the last, I think, probably about 6 years now. One of their classes that I was asked to do a Adventist history block. We did 10 hours of lecturing. I think I just have 7 with you, right? So it's not quite as many. But we can try to move through. It's gone through several fairly minor revisions since I put it together, although this is the fifth time I've given it this year. I gave it twice in Brazil, January and February, at some schools there. I gave it once at a youth conference in Washington State, and then I gave it most recently in Portugal. Three of those presentations you can appreciate were not in English. They were being translated. What I do in the first presentation is basically give you a setting for what I understand the Advent movement is all about. It's the way I like to summarize the big picture, then as we zoom in to Adventism and its place in time, its mission in the big story, as we can say. And I boil it down to what I call two principles. It's not my term, actually. It's something I've gotten elsewhere. And since our focus this weekend, particularly as we're looking at our history, is on Christ, our righteousness, I'm asking the question, how does righteousness connect with this story? And particularly with these two principles. And you'll see why I'm asking the question, does righteousness have an end, as we go through this. Before we actually begin, if you'll allow me, I will start again with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. You've opened doors more than I understand to allow this event to take place. And we pray that as we go through this evening and the rest of the meetings, your spirit can have freedom to to do what he wants to do, to impress what he wants to impress on the hearts of these people here, those that will be attending, that your word may speak, and that we can see afresh the beauty of who you are, your plan, in the midst of the trouble that we're here experiencing on earth. We just heard about part of the reason for the difficulty of travel today was because of some suffering and tragedy. We pray that you'll teach us better this weekend how we can cooperate with you in the work that you have to do. And that, as that we just sang, that the whole world can understand that they have a Savior. He's the Savior of the world. And that we can be more effective at sharing that good news and preparing people for the kingdom that Savior will be the King of forever. So guide us as we reflect this evening, and we just ask again for a special measure of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. A theme again is Christ, our righteousness. I'd like to consider briefly, I'm introducing what I'd like to do this evening, what does righteousness actually mean? I'd like to, in our time together, trace it throughout Adventist history. And you'll find as we go through the history and we deal with the connections between righteousness and what has happened in our past, you'll see why that's so important. We are Adventists because of this word Advent, and it refers to someone coming to something. The Latin ad is to, and vent is the actual word for coming. So he's coming. We're Adventists because we believe he's coming, but there are a lot of Christians that believe Christ is coming. So it's more than just he's coming. As the early Adventists stated it, it's belief in the Advent near. The Advent near. So there's an element of time that we're going to be dealing with. And understanding better what that's all about. It is a challenge for us as Adventists, as the years roll by and the generations roll by, to keep talking about that aspect of time. But I have friends, and who knows what my own experience would have been, that these friends would not be Adventists today had they not come to an understanding of this history. Because in a way that had never happened before, it made sense to them what we were all about. But what does that Advent have to do with righteousness? One of the verses that came to mind as I was considering how to present this is that familiar phrase in Revelation 14, verse 4. In Revelation 14, there's a picture of a group of people, and it's not insignificant that they're in the same chapter with the three angels' messages and a picture of the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven, that whole thing. And you have a picture of a group that, among other things, it's stated about them that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So if their focus is on him, then God help us to be able to understand our own existence and history and all of that focused on him. What is his involvement? If it's about his coming, how is he involved with that at this stage, even before he comes? And why does it say the Lamb? I don't know whether you've ever done a study of that word in Revelation. It's the word Lamb in Revelation occurs, I think it's 28 times, something like that, in the book. And it occurs only one other time outside of the book of Revelation, that form of the word Lamb. And I think there's another form that occurs only one time. So it's not that common a word in the rest of the New Testament, but we think particularly of John the Baptist when people were coming to him. And Jesus finally showed up, and what did John say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Our song, he's the Savior of the world, right? Unfortunately, not everybody in the world are going to be with him in his kingdom, but that's their choice, not his. And that should become clear from what we're dealing with. But in following this lamb, if you look at the word in the Greek, and if you haven't learned how to study your Bible in the original languages, the computers have made it really easy for you. Learn how to do it. It's really amazing. You don't have to know the original languages to be benefited. In English, we do not have a grammatical form of nouns that we call diminutive, but other languages it's very common. And the Greek has a diminutive. Diminutive, you can imagine from the word itself, it means something that's little. But to give you an example, I have a friend who is Hispanic. His name is Carlos. Well, he names his son Carlos. But they don't call him Carlos. What do they call him? Carlitos. Carlitos is the diminutive form of Carlos. This word lamb in the book of Revelation is the diminutive form of lamb. And I'm thinking, maybe the whole book of Revelation should have been translated little lamb, little lamb, little lamb, because that's what it means. It's a diminutive form of that. That teaches us something about the character of the one who's not just the lamb, he's the shepherd, right? He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Pictures in Revelation over and over again. By the way, the word rule means shepherd. He's going to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. He's a shepherd whose rod won't break, right? It's a security picture that he's the type of ruler that we can trust. He's going to do us right. He's going to protect us. And we can trust him with the government. That's why Isaiah said, this child that was going to be born, the government will be where? On his shoulders. You put it on him, he can carry it, he's safe to give it to, he's not going to take advantage of us. We can have freedom forever, and we will have peace, because he's also the Prince of Peace. So we're going to follow this lamb, and we hopefully will not get bogged down at all in the details of human beings. We're going to cover a lot of details. We're going to have a lot of information about our history. But I'm wanting you, if I seem to wander and never mention the lamb for a period of time, say, where's the lamb in all this? And we'll come back to that. Let's turn to Matthew 6. And I'd like to look at this verse with you. Matthew 6, verse 33. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ said there in verse 33, seek. What are we to seek? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other things that you tend to worry about will be taken care of, right? At least your needs will be taken care of. Because God's in the business of helping people be a blessing to others, and you can't be a blessing to others unless you have something to bless them with. And so he's going to give you your needs so that you can help other people with their needs. Kingdom of God is connected to righteousness. We can call it kingdom righteousness, right? Matthew 24, over a few chapters, this is toward the end of the gospel. This is when the disciples were sort of amazed by Jesus' statement as he left the temple for the last time, your house is left to you desolate. They knew what that meant. And as they went out, they showed him the amazing structure of the temple. Look at this thing. It's been, it wasn't Solomon's temple. It wasn't anything as fancy even as that. But it was an impressive structure that Herod had worked on, apparently, for years. And we know what Jesus said. Not one stone is going to be left on another. He's probably paraphrasing Daniel 9. Where Daniel says the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed after Messiah. And this verse, of all the verses in this chapter, probably is the one that we identify with most as Adventists, verse 14. And there he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. And then, what's going to happen? The end's going to come. So there's a kingdom gospel that has to do with the final witness going to the world. And that we need to understand better. Because it's after that the end comes. We're going to be looking this evening particularly at the idea of that end. And what is relation to his coming? Is the end connected to his coming? The chapter itself is dealing not just with the end of the world, it's dealing with the end of Jerusalem. And he's woven those two together for a specific purpose. I think it dates back to what Daniel was struggling with in his day, because he saw a vision in chapter 8, and it really threw him. If you look at chapter 8, he got physically ill. He could not function for days because of what he was shown in chapter 8. And it basically relates to the fact that Daniel had grown up in Israel, in Judah. Part of Israel is called Judah. Jerusalem was apparently where he was. And what had happened to Jerusalem after he'd been taken away to Babylon? What happened to Jerusalem? Been destroyed. And he knew the prophet that he had grown up under. What was his name? You need to know the story of Daniel as well as you know the visions of Daniel. The story of Daniel, he grew up under the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was his prophet. And so now you can read the whole book of Jeremiah and realize this is Daniel's prophet. And he's there ministering under the last good king, the king under whose reign Daniel was born, King Josiah. And he knows from the prophecies of Jeremiah that the destructions, the desolations of Jerusalem were going to last how long? 70 years. And yet he gets this vision in chapter 8 of 2,300. Then the sanctuary would be cleansed, restored, you know, all the things that word means. And he couldn't figure it out. And Daniel was struggling with the same thing the disciples were struggling with, too. How do you relate the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the world? They maybe thought it was the end of the world, but that's what Jesus is doing. He's weaving these two together, and there's a purpose in that. But it's not the purpose of our study, although we're looking at not the destruction of Jerusalem, we're looking at the end of the world. So the question is, what endures and what ends? Because when the end comes, it's not the end of everything. You'll grant that? Is it the end of everything? No. But it's the end. So what is the end of? And I think the previous two verses help us with that. Jesus says, because iniquity shall abound, this is verse 12, the love of many shall wax cold. So you have this dynamic called iniquity, which in the original just means lawlessness. Not living according to law. And when you understand the way the Bible uses law, it means the way you are designed to live. So they're not living like the way they were designed to. They don't even believe in a designer, right? They just believe that they're the product of some process that is totally governed by natural forces. We'll touch on that a little bit later. They're living lawlessly, but that principle of lawlessness means they're not in the business of generosity. They're not in the business of unselfishness. They're in the business of what? Greediness, you know, the fallen human nature. Covetousness. Christ says, take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. But these people are living that way. If you're around those type of people, are you ever totally secure? Are you ever totally able to not worry about what they're going to take? Whether it's your spouse or your property or whatever, you know. And you can just see as that principle abounds and develops, what are you tempted to do if you believe in God's principle of unselfish love and principle of giving? You're tempted to stop giving. You ever been there? You ever been robbed and you just have this indignation, feeling of being violated? And, you know, your any generosity and unselfishness that you had, it's like, you know, I want justice. And there's a sense in which we are created for justice as well. But you can see the dynamic. If people around you are taking more and more and more, you're going to be tempted to give. Stop giving. And that's the love waxing cold. But verse 13, Something's going to endure. Something's going to endure. Founding iniquity. And what is it? Apparently there's, it doesn't say the love of all waxes cold. Love of many. So what are we left with? The love of a few endures. And that's what he's saying, verse 13. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Did Jesus love to the end? Did he keep giving to the end? The guy that cursed and swore he didn't know him after denying him three times, when Jesus looked at him, just when the rooster crowed, remember that signal that Jesus told him, you know, when that happens, you'll already deny me three times. And that rooster crowed and Jesus looked at him, what did Jesus give Peter in that look? Compassion. Forgiveness. And we're told that if Jesus had not looked at Peter that way, what would have kept Peter from doing what Judas did? It was a lifeline to Peter. He could have gone out and hung himself if Jesus hadn't thrown him that lifeline. And so Jesus gave to the end, the people who didn't know how to give to him. They didn't have it. They thought they had it. But Peter was willing to take a life for Jesus, but he wasn't willing to give his life. You know how the story unfolded. But when Judas comes to Jesus, and Judas betrays him a little bit earlier that evening, what did Jesus call Judas? What was the last name Jesus used for Judas? Friend. Friend. Jesus kept giving to the end. Because in the end, Judas will have to confess, I'm lost, not because he stopped loving me, but I rejected it to the end. And that faith of Jesus, that faithfulness of Jesus will justify Jesus. It won't justify Judas because he gave up on it. But that's the greatest justification that will come out of this experience we're having. It's not my justification or yours. It's the justification of Jesus. Jesus needed justifying. God needed justifying, not because he was wicked, but because he was accused of being wicked. He was accused of being selfish, of being unjust, of having a government that wasn't right. And he will be justified of those charges. In fact, every knee is going to bow, including the one who started the charges. But the way it's going to work is that it's his enduring love that's going to answer those questions. Will there be some that will grasp that and keep it as well to the end? That's what he says. And that's why he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness. It's the gospel of enduring love in the face of abounding iniquity. That's what's going to be preached as a witness. There'll be lives that cannot be ignored because they're in such contrast to what's going on around them. That's the picture that's there. That's this gospel. The syllabus that is available, I've got our website there, as well as a bit.ly URL, too, that will keep you up to date with the latest version of this. You got the first two pages of it this evening. Not sure the plans on the rest of it, because it's about 25 pages. But you can download it now that you have it. Put it on your mobile device if you want to do that. And you can basically see what we're going to do with this. What is the setting of the Advent movement? Just to preview what I have in the overall syllabus and what we'll be covering, the first two pages of the syllabus which you got this evening is the setting of the Advent movement. There's a section that deals with an 80-year history of Adventism from 1831 to 1910, pages 3 through 12 at present. Then there's actually a summary of about four pages, and that's actually where we'll wrap up at our last meeting on Sunday. There is reference material in the pages that remain, about another 10 pages there. As you'll see, the work that I've been involved with since 1988 has produced not just the book that Marshall held up before you, but quite a few other pioneer books that have been brought back into print, as well as translations into some other languages as well. And so some of that is referred to in the reference material. So let's move into something I call the big story, sort of zoom out again and consider the time element that we're given in Scripture, eternity past to eternity future, if you want to call that. That is time. It's actually time without end. Sometimes people like to talk about timelessness, but eternity is not timelessness. It's time without end. Did you have a comment? Question? I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, so I don't mind being interrupted. If you want to turn it into a classroom type of setting, or if you want to save your question until afterwards, that's fine too. However you're comfortable, I don't know how you operate best. But I'm comfortable with either one. So, yeah, if I'm not making sense, I'd like to know that. Okay. So the syllabus is on the church's website as well as the ones I've listed. Very good. Thank you so much. In the handout, the story that we use in our evangelism training school has seven episodes or epics or sections, and you can see those outlined there, from pre-creation all the way down to recreation. Where the big arrow is where we are in this storyline. We're down there in the phase of church, toward the end of the phase of church, we could say. And the importance of knowing our past is illustrated in the comments by several writers. This gentleman, first gentleman, mentions that if you want to liquidate a people, just get rid of their memory, right? Their books, their culture, their history, and that's the way you do it. Another statement, you haven't probably seen the full statement. You've maybe familiar with the portion of it that says, sort of in the middle of it there, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. George Santayana. The entire paragraph is very interesting because it's talking about people who are actually immature. They're perpetual infants. They never grow up, and so they never learn from life, and they just keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And that's what he's talking about. And then we have the statement from our own history. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget. And what we are in danger of forgetting is very specific. As we get to the point in the story where that statement was written, we'll highlight that for you again. So that's really important. I like to say our history is our DNA. Those of you who study genetics know the importance of DNA. DNA is constantly being expressed, which means it's controlling the expressions of the body's molecular production, the proteins that are being produced by the body. It's controlling all of that. But if the DNA is not being expressed, then you're not really, the body's not doing what it's created to do. And so our history is our DNA. If we don't know it, how can it be expressed in a way that really matches who we are, what our purpose is all about? I like to frame as well the big story in the light of these two principles, which was our title for the talk itself. And I take that out of this section from the book Education. It's an amazing paragraph, and you can read the whole one, but I'm going to zero in on this idea. How many of you ever use Google Earth? Okay, you probably use Google Maps more than you use Google Earth. But Google Earth, you can just zoom out and you can see the whole Earth. And you can rotate the Earth around, and you can zoom into any spot. You can say, take me from this spot to that spot, and it takes you, and you fly across the earth. And it basically is a bird's eye view, as we'd say, of the entire world. Did you know you should know the Bible like that? You should be able to see the whole picture. And then you should understand how this part relates to that part. That's what the paragraph is saying. In other words, the more connections you have, the more relationships you understand, the more you know. The brain functions that way. And you know that because the diseases that destroy those connections, and you don't like those diseases, and you don't like to get it, and you don't like people to get it, and it's called dementia and Alzheimer's and those things, because it just destroys connection after connection until you don't even know who you are or anyone else is. But all of these connections are important. The more connections you make in the Bible, there's probably an infinite number of connections because of so many points you can connect, which means you can study all of your life, and we can study all of eternity, God's Word, and not get bored. But the more you do know how to connect, the more you say, oh, this connects with this, and things begin to make more and more sense. And in being able to do that, we're told we need to understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy. Well, the contention is basically what was earlier called the rise of the great controversy. To have a controversy, you've got to have two sides. And there are two principles, and they are two sides. We've alluded to them already. She does not describe what they are here. And in fact, when you read an author and they talk about something as if you should know what they're referring to, it means they've talked about it before. And so when I first sort of dug into this, I went back page after page after page looking for where's the two principles, where are the two principles mentioned. And about 40 pages before, there it is in the story of Job. And we'll see that as we unwrap these things. But to know, to understand the nature of those two principles, what are they? Can we identify the nature? What is their characteristics? And then trace the working of those two principles through history and prophecy. In a sense, we could say the past and the future. But the past and the future are never the same, because we're at a point between the two, which is called the present. And the present is not stationary. It's moving, right? There's more and more past, and there's less and less future in that sense. But to understand how they worked in the past and the future, history and prophecy, is really important. When I started to do this, it just simplified a bunch of things for me, because I realized there's just two principles. I'm not having to track 50 things. I just need to recognize these two. And does it mean it will leave out a lot? No. It means it will simplify all of the other stuff. And it will boil it down to just two. But again, we don't live in the past or the future. We live in the present. And the last sentence makes that point. In every act of life, we need to be able to see how this controversy is unfolding. Every act of life, the two antagonistic motives that are functioning in our own life. Do you always know your motives? We don't always even are in touch with our own motives. Should we be? Yes, we should be. And if we are quiet enough, patient enough, have enough time for reflection, communion with God, He'll tell us what our motives are. After the fact, maybe. Hopefully before the fact, if we are willing. Because out of that, we are deciding on which side of the controversy we will be found. When things come down to the end, whatever our understanding is currently of that, it'll determine what side we're on. And what side means whether you have a future or not. Because one is eternal and the other principle is not. And so the end is not the end of both principles. It's the end of the battle between the two. Because one of them is going to be removed and never be anymore. So the eternal principle, I call it, and the temporary principle. That's the way I like to label them, because that really makes it clear that we're dealing with something that's important. You know, you're going to identify with the temporary principle. You have a temporary existence. You identify with the eternal principle. Welcome to eternal life. That's how I see it. Many ways the Bible describes these two principles. And I've given you some there on the little table. I've given you references if you want to look them up. I actually gave you the reference in the education where it's first mentioned about the two principles in the story of Job. The statement goes something like this. You know the story of Job. There's a meeting in heaven. Sons of God are there. Sounds like an assembly of representatives from the worlds. But Adam is not there. He's absent. He's lost his dominion, right? And who's there in his place? Satan is there. And God says, where did you come from? God's questions are not to give him information. It's to draw out from the people he's questioning the reality of the situation. And Satan said, I've come from the earth, walking to and fro. It's like my territory. And God said, have you seen this fellow? He's mine, down there. His name is Job. And the devil responds with a simple question. What is the question? Does Job serve you for nothing? What's the implication? He's got a selfish motive. You've bought him off. And that's the setting for the story of Job. Take it away from him, and you'll see whether he's really your man or not. And God, in the process of that story, had to give Satan permission to take it away. And Ellen White's comment is this: unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. I submit to you that that is the original lie. And that's what Jesus called it, the lie, in John 8:44. If unselfishness does not exist, what does that mean every intelligent creature, being, I should say, in the universe is? Selfish, including God himself. And that's exactly what's stated. Everyone's operating out of self-interest. And then the statement is simply made, it was to disprove Satan's claim. To disprove Satan's claim was the work of Christ and all who identify with him. Well, how do you disprove the claim that unselfishness does not exist? Do you disprove that with just words? You can be unselfish with your words. You can give your words generously and kindly, and it can be a wonderful blessing to people. But it has to be more than words too, right? And so you're demonstrating the principle of unselfishness. That's the mission. So there's one way of describing it. Humility and pride, another way of describing it. We've already used the idea of giving versus taking. Principle of giving. Beautiful statement, Desire of Ages, is looking unto Jesus, we see that it's the glory of God to give. You know that because John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave. That's the glory of God, is to give. The problem that we have is either we don't want to give, or when we give, we don't know what to give. Sometimes we'll give the wrong thing. But hopefully we're in the process of learning. Two other ways, the truth and the lie. John 8:44 is one of the clearest texts on that. There's a lot of other ones. Paul picked up the theme and repeated it in Romans and Ephesians and 2 Thessalonians, the truth versus the lie. What is the truth about God and His kingdom? What is the lie about that? And Jesus said, if you know the truth, what is it going to do? It's going to set you free. And it's clear the freedom is not a freedom from the Romans or the Babylonians or whoever might be, the Egyptians, all this history of slavery. The freedom is the freedom from sin. Because Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin, right when they said to him, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And he said, really? You know, what are you now? The truth versus the lie. Another way that it's pictured, the rock versus the sand. Jesus said that he that hears my words and does them, he's like a man who builds his house where? On a rock. And the storm comes, and what happens? He stands. He endures. That's one of those endurance things. But again, if you hear my words and don't do them, by the way, can we do his words in our own strength? We have a nature that's totally contrary to his word. And so we need power from outside that enables us to actually hear and properly understand his word and actually do it. Hear his words, don't do it, you're building on sand. And that's the standing and the falling. And then, of course, you get a whole picture of the kingdoms in Daniel, and kingdoms in Revelation. Which ones last, which ones don't. You ever ask yourself the question, why does God's kingdom last forever? And none of the other kingdoms have ever lasted forever? When you understand the two principles, it's very obvious. If you build on the lie, if you build on the principle of taking, you last as long as there's not somebody stronger around you that takes better than you do, and they knock you down and take over. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, no less. The kingdom shall rise against kingdom, and nation against nation, because they're operating on this principle. Not of unselfish giving, but of on getting what they can. Wars and everything else take place as a result of that. The challenge is knowing how to do life, even in a setting that's as mixed up as we're in, and be unselfish. How to do business that way. Right? Can you be a successful businessman and operate on the principle of unselfishness? God's wanting to make your business successful on that principle as a demonstration that it works. A lot of people think, oh, you have to only look out for yourself. No. It doesn't work that way. So God's kingdom lasting forever, all earthly kingdoms, at the end of Revelation, this thing Babylon, it's gonna fall. So those are the many ways, some of the ways, there's many, many more ways that the Bible describes these two principles. They're just two. They're just two principles. So, in that overview, let's make the point even clearer. The temporary principle, it's temporary in both ends of time. It had a beginning. And John 8:44, Jesus actually references the beginning. That's the only place I believe Jesus refers to the beginning of the great controversy, is John 8:44. It's become one of the most significant verses in the Gospels to me. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. Just think of it in the light of what we've been talking about. What does a murderer do? Is he in the business of giving life? No, he's taking life. Do you see the simplicity then of what he's dealing with? Well, in what sense was he a murderer from the beginning? This war that took place in heaven, how many angels died? We don't have any evidence that any of them died. But what had the devil come up with? He came up with a principle that was brand new. Never existed before. The principle was, live for yourself. The end result of that principle of taking means what? The ultimate form of taking, which is murder. And that's why he was a murderer from the beginning. He invented the principle behind the taking of life. Christ came to do what? Give his life for us. That's why he's demonstrating that the lie is a lie. I am unselfish. I am giving. I will give my life. I would rather give my life and save you than to spend eternity without having to give to that extent. And so that's why the cross becomes the greatest revelation the universe will ever see of these two principles face to face. That's why it's going to be our study. No, it's going to be our science and our song for eternity. Both sides of your brain are going to be fully engaged with the cross. You're going to be analyzing it as a scientist would be, as your science. And you're going to be synthesizing poetry and all types of things with the other part of your brain as you contemplate that. It's going to be an amazing thing. So, that's what it was about. So this temporary principle had a beginning, but thank God it also has an end. That's why it's temporary. And so everything the Bible says about the end, just realize it's talking about that principle. and everything related to it. So therefore, get on the right side, right? Therefore, learn to love the truth. Remember that phrase in 2 Thessalonians? They receive not a love of the truth. You're not born with loving unselfishness. Did you know that? Sin has messed us up at the very hereditary level. We're born insecure. And we have to receive a love of it. And God's just wanting to give us a love of unselfishness. And if we don't receive that, we will believe the lie. That's what Paul says there in 2 Thessalonians 2 in describing that. The great controversy is the battle between these two. The end of the controversy is actually the end of the temporary principle. But it doesn't go easily. Have you ever seen a kingdom go easily? Oh, we're going to give up. We're going to give up our kingdom. You just come take it over, you know? There are sometimes rulers that abdicate and let the next one in line take over. But I don't know of any countries that have given themselves up and let somebody just come and take them, come take us. But if it is, it's an exception. The temporary principle does not go easily. And that's why at the end we see such a long, drawn-out process and a final, intense battle. So, let's look at the eternal principle and a few texts in our time left here. The eternal principle, turn over to Isaiah 64. This is our need, because we could have put up the two principles as righteousness and unrighteousness, or righteousness and sin. And in terms of righteousness, what does this verse tell us about our situation? 64 verse 6. Not a nice picture. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So that's our need before God. We don't have it. But is there righteousness, and is it available? It's sourced and centered in a person. Don't go looking for an object or a thing or a commodity or an entity. This is actually centered in a person. And Isaiah 54:7, turn back a few chapters, you'll find a beautiful passage that describes, using the same word, I'm going to read the last part of 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Beautiful passage. And then let's go to two more in Jeremiah. And you may be familiar with these, but you may not have noticed what happens apparently here in the passages that are different about these two. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is looking forward to a future day, in the days of the righteous branch, the previous verse, the king that will reign on David's throne. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, what is it? The Lord our righteousness. We say Christ our righteousness because Christ is the word for Messiah. And this is the prophecy about the Messiah. But turn over to Jeremiah 33. 10 chapters over. And apparently an interesting thing happens here in this passage. This is 33 in verse 16. Very similar, but a little bit different. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Do you know the Bible is a love story? At the beginning, God was, in a sense, married, wed to his human creatures. They were in his image. And what happened when a snake came along? Did they leave God and follow the snake? They ran off after another lover, you could say. And the rest of the Bible is a story of him wanting to win back this human race. And the sad thing is, at the end of the book, Revelation, you got two women. And you got two cities. Which means he's won some back, and others have said, no, we're sticking with the serpent. The dragon, he's called there. Actually, if you look at Revelation, he's called the dragon and the serpent, all in the same verse. So, but you come to the end of Revelation, and it says an amazing thing. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And what's happened? His bride has made herself ready. If there's a marriage, what happens in a marriage? She takes his name. Their name is the same. That's what Jeremiah is telling us. His name should be called the Lord of Righteousness. Her name should be called the Lord of Righteousness. A wedding is taking place. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's the message about righteousness. Now, the New Testament picks up this theme of righteousness in the warfare metaphor. Did you know that? There's a battle, right, between the two principles. But this righteousness is in the midst of that. Turn over to Ephesians 6. You know the passage. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're in a war that we're no match for. Because it didn't start with us. It started with supernatural beings. A supernatural being, greater powers of intelligence and strength, a spiritual being, than we are as human beings. We're made for a little while lower than those angels, right? And we're still lower, obviously. But that angel, that supernatural being, fought against his creator. So there's this battle going on before us. And we're no match for it. And so because of that, we're to do what? He says very plainly. We are to stand doing what? In verse 13, taking the whole armor of God. We need his weapons. We need what he does to fight. And the one we focus on in this aspect of righteousness is verse 14. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. An implement of war that protects you, right? Did you know that righteousness is your protection and you don't have any? But he is your righteousness. And that means that you go to him to get it. Look what Paul does with the same warfare image back in over in 1 Thessalonians 5, a few letters later. And this is 5 verse 8. And what is the breastplate there said to be? The breastplate of... Did I hear it?
Faith and love.
Faith and love. Now, if A equals B and A equals C, then what is B and C's relationship? They're the same. And when this dawned on me, it was like, you mean righteousness is faith and love? I have a better handle on faith and love than I do righteousness at times, if you know what I mean. Although faith and love, there's counterfeits of those around. So watch out. Well, we're going to find in Adventist history there's counterfeits of those. But there's the picture. That's the warfare. Do you know we actually fight the battle with faith and love? That's what we said earlier, right? This love that doesn't wax cold, it endures to the end. That's actually, you'll win in the battle. I'm thinking of another verse where it says, I don't have it in your handout, but it's Galatians 5 verse 6. The only thing that has power to avail is faith working by love. It wins, right? You can't defeat it. Because, again, the principle of taking, the more you take, the more faith and love gives. And finally, it just gives itself. And maybe you're a martyr. And who won? The person who took your life or the one who gave their life? In the rules of heaven, the one who gave their life. You can see the other principle just cannot win for trying because it's using that other principle. The prophecies of Daniel and Revelation all lead to an end. What is the end? Dylan is not a point in time, but it's a period of time. And that's a really important thing to realize. A lot of times as Adventists, we make the same mistake the early Millerite Adventists made. Everything's focused on the second coming. That's going to be a major event. And it's going to be a rescue mission that we're going to be thankful for at the time, because we want to get out of here. And there's a death decree on God's people and all of that. But that's not the beginning of the end, and it's not the end of the end. It's an event occurs within this process. But we'll hopefully understand that better. It's a transition. The end is a transition from God, from the earthly kingdoms, the temporary ones, based on the temporary principle. This transition that occurs to God's kingdom. Have you ever looked at it that way? It's a transition period. I found one place in Prophets and Kings where Ellen White uses the term transition in the light of the end time things. But it's really easy. You know Daniel's prophecies, and you just never thought of it this way. I never had. Daniel's views of the transition, every one of his visions, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and even 11 and 12, he lets you know when the transition begins. Because what is happening and what he's seeing these things take place in this vision, and all of a sudden he says, I watch till. And that little word till introduces the transition. I watched this image of all these metals till a stone was cut out. Or I saw these wild beasts, you know, that followed one another in all of this fourth beast and what he's doing, and I watched till the Ancient of Days came and thrones were put in place. And in chapter 8, it's he hears other people asking the question, how long? Which is literally, till when? And the answer is, till evening and morning 2300. So every one of these transitions, multiple ways of describing them. It's a stone. It's a scene of judgment. It's a cleansing or restoration of the sanctuary. It's the same process taking place. The time prophecies that were given in chapter 7 and chapter 8 are pointing to the beginning of the transition process. The beginning of the end, if you please. Things related to that. With that in mind, let's consider one other illustration that's helpful, in my mind, really been clarifying. Chapter 8 of Daniel, that vision in chapter 8, is based on the imagery not of heathen images, which chapter 2 was. You know, the metal man was actually a heathen image, or a god. That's why in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's having these Hebrews and the whole world bow down to his image of all of gold. You know, it's just a heathen image. In chapter 7, the imagery is wild beasts, you know. Violent wild beasts, lions and bears and those things. In chapter 8, what is the imagery? It's sanctuary animals. They're sanctuary animals. The domestic animals they use in the sanctuary. Rams and goats and horns. And the sanctuary is being defiled and the sanctuary is being trampled. That's why Daniel was so upset about that vision. But the sanctuary itself is very interesting in how it shows the continual battle and its end. And just this is just one way of looking at it, and I think it may be helpful to you. The daily ongoing activities of the sanctuary, which Daniel 8 calls in the Hebrew the tamid, the daily. Those ongoing continual activities that happen every day, day after day after day after day after day. Evening and morning sacrifice, the incense was always burning, the lights were always on lit, and the bread was always on the table. They were there continually. All of these continual things do not reveal anything about an end of anything. It just shows something continual. I mean, every day there was blood being shed and burning flesh, day after day after day. That did not show anything about the fact that it's going to ever end. Just continual. God wove into the daily another time dimension, which is the yearly. The yearly were the feast days. And those feast days pointed to a process that would lead to an end. And there were two clusters of feast days. The spring festivals. The spring festivals were all fulfilled within Jesus' first coming. Jesus' first coming was not a point where he comes and grabs people and runs away. His first coming was over 30 years living here, right? And so at the end of that period of time, we have the feast days being fulfilled. Passover, unleavened bread, wave sheaf, and Pentecost. That's all fulfilled there. The fall festivals are ones that cluster around Jesus' second coming, because the second coming is more of a point in time, and the other ones enwrap that. So basically, here's the picture. In the midst of all this ongoing battle between the two principles, the daily blood and burning flesh and everything that God needs to deal with sin, intercession, and all of the things that we need, He shows that He's going to step into time and do some one-time events. And it's just going to happen once. Passover happened once in its fulfillment, which was Jesus dying on the cross. He's not going to have to die again. Right? It was finished and it was taken. He went back to heaven with the benefits of that Calvary. And so that's what it's showing. Well, the fall festivals, those relate to our time. And one of them in particular, the Day of Atonement. The only one of the festivals that was called Day was the Day of Atonement. And that shows the final transition process. And if we understand that as we ought, things will really fall into place. So, we focus on the portion from the beginning of that transition until just before Jesus returns. And that period of the transition process is the Advent movement. Because the Advent movement are God's human agents in this process. Why does He need human agents? You'll have to ask Him why He's chosen to use human beings. But He had a Daniel in Babylon. And as He began the process of bringing Babylon to its end in Daniel chapter 5, He had Daniel called in to do what? To translate this handwriting on the wall that no one could read. But Daniel didn't start by doing that. Do you remember the story? What did Daniel do first when he came into the feast? He reviewed the history. He opened the books in the language of Daniel 7. Because the process of judgment always involves looking at the record. God has a controversy with the nations, the Bible says. Controversy means He has a covenant lawsuit with them. When you have a lawsuit against somebody, you've got to lay out the evidence. Here's where I've been faithful and you've been unfaithful. And they opened the books on you. And that's what Daniel had to do. That's our role. The handwriting on the wall is not some ancient script on some literal wall. It's the three angels' messages of Revelation. We've been called into the end-time Babylon to do that. We have to unfold the history and understand how to do that. It's all focused on a personal creator, and that's going to become really significant as we come to the end here. There's a bunch of significant events that we have to look at, and actually we're going to wrap up with this. A lot of times people don't realize the significance of the time in which we live, or the time in which the Advent movement has its existence, or the mission to which we've been called. It is so significant that it impacts every system in the world. No matter what system you're involved with, whether you're in finance, whether you're in education, whether you're in medicine, whether you're in transportation, what we have been given and the two principles and understanding of that will transform everything. And the evidence is clear from the prophecies that the majority of the world is going to embrace that temporary principle and they're going to run this thing into the ground. They're going to get what they can while they can get it until it crashes and burns. And there's going to be people looking on saying, I want to leave my grandchildren something. And they have enough sense to realize, my grandchildren are not going to have anything if we keep doing what we're doing. And then as they see the majority continuing to go down the crazy dead end path, they're going to say there is no future. And then they're going to find the prophecies, and the prophecies will tell them, no, there is a future. There has to be a collapse on a scale the world has never seen. But beyond that, there is an eternal kingdom for you and your grandchildren. Do you want to join that team? And then it's going to make sense to a host of people. They're going to be flooding into God's group at the end while there's some of us leaving, like the Judases, you know. They don't want to give up. So, what are the contrary philosophical movements that came up that we have to face right now? I just put four up here. We could probably put a lot more. If you track the history of the 1800s, naturalism and Darwinism was rising with the Advent movement. Darwin's first document was not published, but his first document was written in 1844. This is a naturalism. There's no personal creator. There's macroevolution going on. As you go through our evidence history, I'm going to bring this out again. It's going to happen in the 1870s. We'll leave it for that. Same time, very same time, modern spiritualism was birthed. Spiritualism is nothing new. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. But modern spiritualism, you can go there now in western New York State, and there's a monument. This is the birthplace of modern spiritualism. A few miles from the farm of Hiram Edson, which is where the sanctuary message began, if you please. What does spiritualism teach? Well, there's creator and immortality in everyone. And there's an overemphasis on the spirit. Is our spirits real? Yes. But you overemphasize that, you get into spiritualism. Same time, Mormonism, a few miles down the road in western New York, Mormonism arose. You have an evolving creator and creation. What we are, God once was. What God is, we will become. How far has that gone around the world? Christian Scientism, also arising at the same time. This taught an illusion of the physical. You think your body's sick? No, it's just an illusion. And so you have an underemphasis of the material. Did God create our bodies? Is it real? Yes, it's real. Do we understand how the body and the spirit function together? If we do, we're understanding more how to deal with sickness and disease and actually all reality. So, those are some of the things we're facing. There may be more. Actually, as I was thinking about that just today, I put this in. There is in these philosophies some merging that's occurring. An evolutionary emergence that's taking place globally, if you've been in touch with what's happening. And this is actually going to draw every one of these apparently conflicting philosophies together into an end unity. But it's a counterfeit unity because it's not based on the eternal principle. And that's going to set up the final events. So, the eternal principle, the purity of his character of unselfish love, in the end, perfect love. 1 John 4:17 and 18, that we may have boldness to stand, when? In the day of judgment. Where are we living? Has the day begun? Look at the evidence. Is there a perfect love? I like to say, is there a mature love? Is God's image being restored? The temporary principle, counterfeit, it's a parasite, it can't live on its own, it has to live on the other stuff. Also, in the end, what do we have? Lovers of self. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, verse 13. And if you look at that carefully, also 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, both of those things are maturing. One was said to be abounding iniquity. That's another picture of maturing. And at the end, we come down to Revelation 14, and we see the Son of Man sitting on a cloud, and what is told him? By the way, what is he holding in his right hand? On a cloud in Revelation 14. He's holding in his right hand a sickle. The people that are hosting me were harvesting something as we drove in from the airport. The grass is growing, and the modern-day sickle was out there working, right? Cutting, trying to keep up that grass. But Christ is pictured with a sickle in his hand. And what are the words that are told him? It's time. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Go and reap it. And there are two harvests. There's two harvests. The ripening at the end, Revelation 14, verse 15. And that end, and Jesus, one of Jesus' parables, Matthew 13, 29, the harvest is the end of the world. Same word for harvest there. So that's the setting in which I see the Advent movement. In the light of these two principles and the prophecies that are but an expression of them. My question, thought question for you at the end, what principle, what motive is driving your life? And are you willing to let the Holy Spirit teach you that, reveal your motives to you, and actually instill in you a love of the truth in a way that is very intensely practical? So I leave you with that question. Any questions for me? Or yes, sir. Well, when you look at the book of Revelation, the question was, handwriting on the wall and the three angels' message is one and the same thing. In the book of Revelation, you have a picture of the global system at the end. It's the fourth kingdom of Daniel's prophecies. If you look at Daniel's prophecies, there were four kingdoms and then God's kingdom came. So it's the fourth kingdom. There's no fifth one in Daniel's prophecies. And never is the fourth kingdom named. Daniel's given the name Babylon. Of course, he's living in it. Medo-Persia and Greece, they're all named in Daniel's books, but the fourth kingdom is never named. And it's never named with its historical name in the book of Revelation. But the entire New Testament is written under that fourth kingdom. And we know who it is because we know who was in charge when Jesus was born. In the days of Caesar Augustus, the decree went forth that all the world should be taxed. It's Rome, right? So it seems clear to me that in Revelation, God used the code name for the fourth kingdom, and he gave it the name of the first kingdom, Babylon. And so all the parallels of Babylon unfold. There was the fall of Babylon in Daniel's day. That's Daniel 5, Belshazzar's feast. Babylon fell. And all of the elements of what led to Babylon's fall then will be repeated on a global scale at the end time. And the repeat of the handwriting on the wall, as I see it now, are the three angels' messages. Because God's people have been given this, and it's all cryptic, it's sort of a symbolic language to some degree, and they have to unwrap it, they have to translate it, they have to explain it to people. And so I see the Advent movement as Daniel in end time Babylon, and they have a very similar mission that Daniel had. Go in, witness to the king, call for repentance, explain the two principles. His story, when he reviewed history for Belshazzar, he told the story of Nebuchadnezzar. What was Nebuchadnezzar's lesson he had to learn? The importance of the principle of humility. That God himself is humble. And you know, your kingdom has gone to your head and you've become proud and self-exalted. And God humbled him. And then he said to Belshazzar, "But you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." So that's what Daniel's doing. We need to do the same thing. And as we unwrap the three angels' messages, it basically says what those words meant to Daniel that were on that wall. Babylon is, you know, weighed in the balances, found wanting. Its kingdom is divided. It's an end time repeat of that. And so that's our mission. And we're told repeatedly, I'm thinking particularly of a letter to S.N. Haskell, we need to explain the three angels' messages in a way that appeals to reasoning minds. And to me, if I went to reasoning minds and I said, here's the two principles. Here's what will last, here's what won't last. Here's something your grandchildren will be able to have something with, and here's something I'm not real sure there's going to be anything for them. Which one do you want? And do you know the prophecies are all about that? That true religion is all about that? It might just appeal to their reasoning minds if they're not just into partying and having a good time themselves, living for self. Yes. Then it's the fall of Babylon. The end of the final Babylon is the end of the world. That's the amazing thing. It's never happened before. There's some similar times. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. There's some similar times, but they're not exactly like what we're facing. We're facing unprecedented times. And it's an amazing opportunity to be alive at this time. Especially the young people. Who got more energy than some of those that are getting old. God help us to see the simplicity of it and to rise to the challenge. There's nothing more exciting. As we unfold this history, hopefully that you can see that. Any other questions, observations? Yes.
I like the appealing of it, feeling out of mind, want the appealing to the heart.
Mm.
You want to win their heart.
Right.
And when you present the two sides and they see it,
right,
then they can make an
if you look at these principles, they're very much our heart issues. Yeah, very much heart issues. Yeah, and in, if you look at Christ's work, he was trying to reach people's hearts. And the Holy Spirit deals with our hearts. He doesn't leave our mind out. It makes sense. It's logical. He reasons with us. But you can grab a person's mind and still not have their heart. And so if you got their heart, the mind will come along, usually. Any other thoughts or observations? I thank you for your attention and your patience. Let's bow and close with prayer. Father, we thank you again for Jesus Christ. He indeed is revealed to us your righteousness. He is our righteousness. You are our righteousness. There's no faith or love without you, apart from you. And we need that in our lives. Everything we do truly enjoy has come through that principle at work. And we desire to have more of that in our lives so that we can indeed find true happiness, lasting happiness. In our relationships, in our jobs, in whatever we're doing, so that we can be witnesses for the truth. To tell people what you're like and what your kingdom is like and what has a future. Give us wisdom to know that and somehow deepen our hearts, cleanse our hearts of that problem of selfishness and self-focus that comes from the insecurity that sin has created. May we know that we are secure in you. We can stop worrying about ourselves and just rest in your love and then be empowered by that love to be a blessing to others, to bring joy to other people's lives that are looking for security and health and joy as well. We just pray that you will be able to work through us, teach us from the lessons of history as we continue to probe them in the time we have left. We give ourselves and this time to you in Christ's name. Amen.